Quick update on all things going on and our family, just so you know the latest. Many of you are on the email list, so Jen's continuing to write those updates. This last week with Jen's mom, many of you know her mom and dad were in a motorcycle accident on the way to church. Car ran a very stale red light. Her dad had some injuries, but her mom received most of them and has been on life support for over a month now. This last week, Friday was not a good day. That was rough. There was signs of infection, didn't really know where it was. They were trying to figure it out. She had been responsive and then went unresponsive for like 4 days. So Friday night, Jen and I went down there and we just spent about 2.5 hours with her at night, just holding her feet, touching her legs, praying for her. They were concerned about blood clots and signs of that. So it wasn't good. It was a rough day. And then Jen came home and she wrote that email because we know how important prayer is. And I think sometimes when you get a good report, I think we breathe a big sigh of relief and then we don't pray as much. And so our encouragement is to keep praying, whether it's a good report or a not so good one, because the prayer is what God is using. He wants to build your faith. He wants you to be a part of what he's doing. And we don't know what he's doing, but like that song said, even when we don't see it, you're working. Even when we don't feel it, you're working. So the good part of that update is the next day, we were at home. Jen's dad calls. She's like FaceTime, or actually we were at the park and her mom had both eyes open. And even when we were there Friday night, the swelling in her arm in that 2 hour time of praying, it went down significantly. And then, so that next day, you know, she was able to FaceTime with us, obviously not communicate, but eyes were open, which before it was just one eye primarily, and it was two. So all good signs. She got to FaceTime with the kids yesterday. Obviously, we don't know the extent of everything yet. But all that to say, prayer's working. Please keep praying. Secondly, as I told you last week, I started some of my medications last week. Since I'm in a clinical trial with City of Hope for the type of cancer I have, clinical trials are a little experimental by nature. And so the only side effect I've noticed so far is my mustache fell off. So I'm good besides that. So this week is the big week. I'll start all the cancer treatment throughout this week with a couple full days at City Hope with infusions and everything else. So, you know, we don't know what that's going to be like. I've never done it before, but they have, thankfully. So they know what they're doing. And we just continue to ask you for prayer. And so we can see what God plans to do through all this. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are working, that you're working in all of our lives, Lord, for your glory and your purposes. And Father, we've had a few months now, time to really build up towards these events we're reading last week and today, where all of human history begins to wrap up and our glorious King begins to reveal himself from heaven, coming to receive us, his bride, his church, to himself, and to right every wrong and put an end to all rebellion and all wickedness once and for all. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day. We pray for that day to come. And Lord, I pray that you would give us greater understanding into the glorious mystery of Christ's return, that Jesus, you are coming back for us. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is the final countdown, part two. I'm not playing the song today. That was just last week. But the thing I would like to begin with is there are many false views today. false information, and that is also applied to Jesus. There's a lot of many false views of him. If you were to poll people in our culture today and asked what type of man Jesus was, there would be varying perspectives and opinions. But I'm willing to bet even within the church, most would describe a man, a Jesus, who seems to be weak, passive, and altogether unmanly. And this is a misunderstanding of the term meekness, but also it's we don't want Jesus to seem scary. We don't want him to seem powerful. We want him to just be our buddy. And that's not how Scripture has revealed him. Meekness, for example, people think that weakness, meekness kind of rhymes, similar meaning. They're not synonymous. They're actually very different. Meekness, Jesus's example of meekness, is power under constraint. It means you could absolutely smash somebody and you choose not to. There is the need for meekness in our world today. Just because somebody has the ability to do something doesn't mean they should. For example, I heard about a story of a recent UFC fighter who was touring New Orleans. And he had a film crew with him, so he was filming his trip to New Orleans. Well, apparently some bystander there really was bothered that he was filming, that this guy was filming in public. He didn't know who the guy was. This guy is a Hall of Fame UFC fighter, now turned commentator. So he confronts the fighter and tells him he can't film there. He doesn't like him filming in public. The UFC fighter told him to go away, and the guy punched him right in the face. The UFC fighter. What did the UFC fighter do? Nothing. He laughed at the guy, and this is what he said. I had to edit some of what he said. But he said, that punch was literally so soft, I laughed at him. I laughed and walked away. I was literally laughing so hard at how pathetic the punch was, I don't think I could hit him. And that's a worldly example of meekness. Like, this guy was trained to hit people, and when faced with that guy's wimpy attempt, he just laughed at it. Like, why would I even respond? How much more when humanity tries to do something to defame the name of God, and he's like, really? Like, that was such a weak attempt. And yet, Jesus, time and time again, can you imagine being the one through whom God the Father created all things? Everything was made through Jesus. He takes on a human body through the Virgin Mary, and throughout his life, he allows people to speak all kinds of lies and evil about him. Doesn't even defend himself. Are you good at not defending yourself when people say lies about you? That's meekness. Jesus did not feel the need to defend himself. He let them believe the lies. And then he went on and they spit on him and he did nothing. They ripped his beard out. They beat him, flogged him. They tore his back open with whips. They then nailed him to a criminal's cross. And there he allowed himself to suffer tremendously and ultimately die for you and me. When in just a moment, since he created all things, he could, in one word, destroy all of those who were doing those things to him, and yet he chose not to. That's what true strength and meekness is. That's the manliest expression of a man I could think of. Jesus is the prototype of what we should be, both men and women, but as a male, especially as how we should be. Not weak and passive, but Jesus is many different things. He's not just fierce. And he's not just compassionate. He's many different things. I'll give you a biblical example of manhood for a moment and how you don't have to be the manliest of men to be a man. There's a wide spectrum these days. Unfortunately, if somebody seems to be a little more kind and compassionate, they could be put in a box that the world would claim they are something that they are not, if you get where I'm going with that. And yet you look at the Bible, you have two twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was a mama's boy. Mom loved him most. He was a mama's boy, a tent dweller, the Bible says, and he liked to cook and bake. Okay, not the traditional thing that a boy would usually do in this time. And then you have Esau, daddy's boy, dad's favorite, who liked to hunt and barbecue. And he stunk. That's what he did. He was a smelly guy and hairy. Okay, so kind of relate to Esau more than Jacob. The Italian side of me does, but the reality is this. God loved Jacob and hated Esau. Why? Because Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. He was a fool. But God had chosen Jacob. Not because he was the purest expression of a man, but because God had his hand on him. And I finally figured out of all these years, why God loved Jacob and not Esau. Because Jacob was a wrestler. Try to prove me wrong. So the real point is not that. But it's my favorite point. The real point is that we want biblical manhood and not society's idea of it. And in Jesus, we see God's design and how we as men specifically, but also as women, how we are to function in godliness. And in the Gospels, we see a picture of Jesus, and people think that it's very different than the picture of Jesus when he returns at his second coming. It's not a different Jesus. It's not a different picture. It's a different mission. It is a different mission. You see, Jesus is tough and tenderhearted. He's courageous and compassionate. He's honorable and humble. He's fierce and friendly, passionate and patient, faithful and fun. I think Jesus was a lot of fun. Probably the most fun of anybody you've ever known. I mean, who lets his buddy convince him to walk on the water? He does it. He sinks. He pulls him up and he goes, "You little faith. Like, why did you doubt? Like, I would have totally let him glug glug and sink for a little bit. Pull him up and gotcha." You know, I think he had a lot of fun with his disciples, but he also was very stern with them when needed. And you see, Jesus was all these things and more. In the first coming, so in the Gospels, we see Jesus as a suffering servant. Look at Mark 10:45. By the way, I'm building up to give you a clear picture of the second coming, of what it means when Jesus is that one, faithful and true, riding on a white horse, why that's significant. Because that's very different than his first coming, but it's the same Jesus in all of his detail. You see, Mark 10:25 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is a classic suffering servant passage. Jesus came to save us by giving his life as a ransom for many. But now look at the second coming. The mission is not to be a servant, but a conquering king. I'm going to read that out of 2 Thessalonians 1:7. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." So here's the difference. The first mission, he came on a salvation mission. The second, he comes to pour out vengeance on the wicked. Does that make sense? A different mission altogether. The first coming, Jesus is the humble human, out of Philippians 2:5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Here it is. "But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." So first coming, he emptied himself of his glory and took on the form of a servant, a human body. But at his second coming, he's not emptied of his glory. He is full of all his glory. Okay? Very different. And born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So his posture, his approach in the first coming is humility, but his posture when he returns at the end of the age is not humility, though he was still humble. His posture is glory. He concealed his divinity and glory the first time he came, but when he returns, he reveals his divinity and his glory, no longer concealing it from humanity. The ninth verse of Philippians 2 says this, therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Luke agrees in Luke 21:27, and when they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. You see, you can really boil down the first and second coming to Jesus based on his mode of transportation. Right? You can tell a lot by the type of about a person by the vehicle they choose to drive. Sometimes we don't drive the vehicle we would choose because we can't afford that one. But Jesus had a very specific choice in mind. What did he ride on his first coming? A donkey. A workhorse, a work truck, an F-450. He had a job to do, and he needed to get it done. We were at a wedding recently, my good friends, and one of my buddies from high school said, Phil, what's up with the work boots? I said, these are my Sunday morning shoes. He goes, what do you mean? I'm like, honestly, they're a reminder that pastoral ministry is hard work. And I'm called to build the kingdom of God. So yeah, I wear work boots. He's like, wow. I think he got it, you know? But the reality is Jesus came in grubby clothes to get his hands dirty, to enter into humanity and do the work we could not and cannot do. And that's what he did. So he rode a donkey. But then, at his second coming, he's literally on a flying white horse. The sky opens up. He's flying through the sky with the armies of heaven on white horses as well. So instead of a work truck, he's in basically an Apache helicopter, a weapon of war. Because it says he comes to judge and make war. And so he's coming, and he's not making war on his people. But he's coming to make war upon the wicked and those who have rebelled against him. And that is a word of warning to the world today and anybody who hears this message or anything like it taken from Revelation 19 and elsewhere, is that there is a day when Jesus is coming and he is going to separate the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the wicked, and he will deal with each group accordingly to what they have done with Jesus and his word. If you reject Jesus and his word, you are in the camp of the wicked. If you accept Jesus and his word, you are in the company of the righteous. You see, it is that simple. But unfortunately, we are so self-deceived, we think that time just continues on forever for us. We forget the reality of our mortality. You and I do not have an indefinite amount of time in this life, even if we would like to think we do. Just as I said the previous week, the only prophecy I'll ever give is that today we are closer to the return of Jesus than yesterday. The same holds true of this truth. You are closer today to your end than you were yesterday. You have one less day. And we don't know how many days we have allotted to us. So God wants us to get ready, to be ready, and to make sure that all things are ready for his return. Don't assume that you have more time. Assume that you don't, and live your life accordingly. But Jesus is coming on that white horse. Let's read about it. Open your Bibles to Revelation 19. I think I'll probably get done with the intro this morning. I thought I was very conservative in my choice of verses this morning, because instead of choosing the rest of the chapter, I just chose 13 through 16. That's four verses, and I did two last week. I might not even get to these, apparently. But I'm trusting in what God's doing. Let's check it out. Revelation 19. I'm going to start at 11 and 12, which we covered last week, but then read the rest of the paragraph. John, the writer of this book, through God's vision that he gave him, wrote this. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Here's the new part. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can be seated. This is a highly symbolic picture that God gave in this divine vision to John the Beloved. And in verses 11 and 12, he speaks of the heavens or the sky opening up. He sees this majestic white horse, and seated upon it is the one who is called Faithful and True. We know this to be Jesus, God the Son, the one who came in human flesh, died, rose again, and was ascended to heaven, glorified there, and he is promised to return. This is that return. Now, it also says that his eyes are like a flame of fire, meaning he is full of passion and fierce judgment, that his wrath will be poured out. Remember, the eyes of Jesus look differently based on whom he is looking upon. When he looks upon those whom he loves, he's filled with compassion and pride. And when he looks upon the wicked who have rejected him, it is fierce anger and vengeance, for they have stirred up his anger and his wrath. Look at verse 13, and we'll go on to this description of Jesus. He's not in the clothes of a worker. He is not riding on a donkey. He is not wearing Carhartt and driving a work truck. He is now in a robe of royalty. He sits upon a white steed, and he is the absolute picture in the ancient world of a conquering king. That is how he has revealed himself in the end times, as the one who comes to crush the final rebellion of humanity. He is the one sitting upon this horse. And John calls our attention to this robe dipped in blood. Now, if you saw somebody clothed and they had blood all over them, you'd be wondering, what did you just do, or what just happened to you? What is going on? And this is what John is wanting us to see for a moment, that his robe is dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Let's talk about this robe for a moment. Everything in Revelation finds its answer in the Scriptures. That's where we go. And if you go back to the Old Testament, you go back to Isaiah 63, there's an example of the Lord, the righteous one, coming out of a wicked nation called Edom. Look at Isaiah 63:1. This is fascinating, because the parallels between God's dealing with this wicked nation will show us how God is going to deal with every wicked nation at the end of human history and at the second coming of Jesus. Isaiah 63, verse 1. The prophet writes this: Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Sounds like the Lord, doesn't it? Isaiah 63:2, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? See, in the winepress, you would have the workers barefooted, stomping on grapes, and they would splatter their garments with the juice from the grapes. And so they look like they were just splatter painted with the stuff. You could not keep your clothing clean, and it would stain it. And here it says, it looks like you've been treading in the winepress. Verse 3, the Lord says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples, no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. Pretty graphic. And yet, this is exactly what John is seeing of Jesus at the second coming. So what do we know? Where did the Lord come from in this prophetic utterance by Isaiah? The nation of Edom. Well, what do we know about it? Well, what do we know that he just did? He crushed them under his feet. He wiped them out in holy wrath. Now, here's the disclaimer. People like us read in the scriptures. And I was just hanging out with a friend yesterday, Jen and I were, and he was talking about somebody he knows and loves. And they said, you know, I got to get it right. I don't want to read the Bible because I don't want to see something about God I don't like. The real answer is you don't want to see something about yourself you don't like. So you avoid God's truth. But there are hard things to read in Scripture. Can we agree? There are times we're looking and go, God, why would you do that? Do you know what God knows? Are your ways higher than God's ways? Okay. So there's simple statements that are very clear in Scripture, like God is good and he does good. That he is holy in all that he does, and he is righteous in everything. Okay, so that's the foundation of God's nature and who he is. Good itself derives its meaning from who God is. So you can't say that God is not good because he made everything. He decided what was good, therefore he is good, and anything not like him is bad. Got the logic there? So when we read something in the scripture, we go, oh, that looks bad that God did or allowed. We have to then understand that there's information we don't have. This is a whole other aspect to this that we may not have learned yet or not been privy to. And we need to learn and grow more and trust in what God is doing. So when God wipes out all the wicked nations at the end of the age, that's a good and righteous and holy thing that he does. Okay? Here, he trampled them in his wrath because it was good that he would punish and wipe out their evil once and for all. What do we know about that nation of Edom? It will help us understand the nations at the end. They were descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. God said, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob's descendants or children were blessed by God's covenant. Esau's descendants were not because he sold his birthright and removed himself from the covenant. Jacob and Esau symbolized the righteous and the wicked, the sheep and the goats, the children of God and the children of the devil. God warned Esau's descendants, the nation of Edom, through the book of Obadiah. Very short, but the whole book is warning them. It outlines all their evil and what God will do if they don't turn from it, and they did not. So, what does Edom symbolize? Edom is not alone the only guilty nation, but Edom serves as an image for how God will bring down all arrogant and violent nations. I got that from the Bible Project, that quote. Remember, at the second coming, the Antichrist and the kings of the earth gather from the nations to make war against Jesus. We already know that the wicked nations, God will trample under his feet like he did to Edom. At the end, the arrogant and evil nations will all gather together against Christ and his church. But we know how God will deal with those arrogant and evil and violent nations the way he dealt with Edom. He will trample them in the winepress of his wrath. Look at verse 4 of that passage I just read in Isaiah 63. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. Notice the reference to time. A day of vengeance, but a year of redemption. You see how one is greater than the other? It's not an equal time period where God is going to pour out vengeance for this long and redemption for the same amount of time. It's just a day of vengeance. It means it's a small, quick moment where God will finally and severely deal with all evil, but his redemption goes on and on. That is the God whom we serve and love and know. Verse 6, he says, I trampled down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath. This all agrees with everything that Revelation has said, where those who have rejected Christ, taken the mark of the beast, that God will allow them to drink from the cup of the wrath of his anger in full measure or full strength. That is what Jesus is doing when he returns. But look at his name. His name is the Word of God. This is the Apostle John's unique title for Jesus. No other biblical author calls Jesus the Word of God. Now, what you need to know about the four Gospels, they had four different audiences. Okay, the book of Matthew has the most Old Testament scriptures and references to Jewish customs and the Jewish religion than any other gospel, because Matthew was writing to the Jewish people that they might know Jesus as their Messiah. Okay? You look at Mark. It's really Peter's gospel, but Mark wrote it for him. There is the least amount of teaching and the most miracles and the most acts. And that's because it's Peter and he liked action movies. Right? All action, less teaching, less words. And he was reading to more of that type of audience. And then you have John. He was writing to pagans, Greeks, who had this understanding called the Logos, the Word. And according to the Greeks, the Word was the source of all information, all knowledge. The whole universe came from the Logos. So John took that Greek idea and he showed that Jesus is the true Logos, the Word of God. Look at John 1:1 with me. Many of you know this. If you don't, it's a great one to have in your pocket and remember. John 1:1, just as Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, John mirrors creation and he explains it more. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Just a little side note, just thought of this. Evolutionary theory does not explain where all things came from. It presupposes that time, matter, space all existed, energy, all those things were already here. It doesn't try to even explain where they came from. And according to evolutionary theory, all information we have is from random mutation of things that already existed. Yet the Bible tells us that the presence of information, of intellect, has to come from intellect. It is God, the intelligent designer. His truth, his information is what infused the universe with the information that exists in it. And information comes in the form of the Word. And Jesus is the Word through whom all things were created. He is a very building block of all of creation. And evolution is just a poor example of humanity trying to remove God from the equation, and it falls upon its face. If you are serious about science, look into it, because it does nothing and proves nothing. God, however, proves everything. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Who is the Word? He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14 of that same chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is Jesus, the Word of God. And here he is. We are told he is faithful and true. He sits upon this white horse, coming to judge and make war. And his name is the Word of God. Why does John use this title? Because John wrote his gospel to the world, and Jesus is coming to the world, not just the Jewish people. And he's coming, and his word, out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. And we'll have to get into that next week. I know. One verse, folks. That might be a record for me. But here's the reality. I want to share this in closing, because Jesus is the one that we have to be ready for. This Jesus, whom we get this amazing picture of on this white horse, coming as the triumphant king, ready to deal with the evil we want him to deal with, to get rid of it once and for all. There's a song by a Christian singer. Her name is Crystal Lewis, and she sings it. It's called People Get Ready. She said, "Lord, I'm ready now. I'm waiting for your triumphant return. You're coming so soon, this world has nothing for me. I find my peace and joy solely in you, only in you. I want the world to see that you're alive and living well in me. Let me be a part of the harvest, for the days are few. He's coming soon. People get ready, Jesus is coming. Soon we'll be going home. People get ready, Jesus is coming to take from the world his own." Do you know Jesus, and are you his own? Are you going to be the one who has accepted his word and given your life to Jesus? Or will you be one of the wicked who rejects him and his word and is separated from him forever? That is not God's desire nor design for you. He designed you to know him. He filled you with a desire and a longing for him and him alone. And there are many, even Christians today, who are trying to find their joy, their peace, their satisfaction in something in this world. And you can try. Many do. And nobody who has tried to find those things in the world has found them in the world. The only thing and the only place you will ever find that joy and that peace and that security is in Jesus. Deep down, you know this to be true. You know that the words I'm saying right now are not mine. They're God's. And you know that you have an option to accept them and build your life upon them, or reject them and suffer the consequences. Jesus said the person who takes his word, hears it, and does it is like a man who built his house upon the rock. But the one who rejects his word is like the man who built his house upon the sand, and when the storm came, that house fell, and great was its fall. I don't want your life to crumble and fall, and neither does the Lord. So build your life upon his word. He is the very word of God. And you cannot go wrong if you trust in the Lord in this life. Because the storms will come, but you will not fall. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the word of God. And you are the one who sits upon the white horse. And you are coming for your own. And Lord, may we be designated as those who have been covered in the blood of Jesus, that your blood washed away all our sins as we confess them to you. So Lord, may we confess all our sin to you. May we receive you and receive your word, and may we build our life upon you. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and kindness towards us, that we are not the objects of your wrath, but Lord, you have made us the objects of your mercy. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.